Now, what we're going to be doing today is going to be going through chapter 32 and looking at the broader story and seeing what is it from the rest of the story that we can glean about what it means to be on God's side. But let me start, first of all, by reading verse 26, Exodus chapter 32, verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. Well, as we come again to our study of God's word, we find that fourthly, being on the Lord's side means worshiping God properly. Worshiping God properly. And we find this in the first 10 verses of Exodus chapter 32. Follow with me as I read Exodus 32, 1 to 10. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, that is Mount Sinai, he had been receiving the Ten Commandments, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." Being on the Lord's side means worshiping God properly. In this case, being on God's side for Moses meant being absent from all the chaos and the confusion and the illegal forms of worship that were happening down in the camp of Israel. Worshiping God properly means not doing what you want to do in worship, like the Israelites were doing. And if you read what's going on here, at first glance, it might sound so religious, right? If you're not familiar with the Word of God, well, we want to worship God. We want to have sacrifices. We want to engage in religious exercises. And what do? They don't think to themselves, "Well, what does God say? How should we go about this? Let's go to the law and the testimony. Let's reflect upon what God has revealed in the past." Any mention of God's will, what God desires, is completely absent. They think in their minds, "Well, what do we want? What are we familiar with? And this golden calf is probably a remnant from Egypt. What do we like? What would we appreciate? What do we enjoy? What would make us comfortable? What will fit in more with the culture that maybe is surrounding us?" These are the things and types of questions that they asked. Not what does God want, but what do we want? And this has always plagued God's people. This type of attitude has always plagued God's people. What do I mean by that? Well, you fast forward in Israel's history, as I read this past week in my personal Bible reading, you come to the story of Jeroboam, right? God had said, "In Jerusalem, that's where my name is." But when Israel and Judah split, Jeroboam is now king of the northern tribes. He doesn't want the hearts of his people to go back and follow King David and his line. And so instead of having them, as they should have, even telling them, "Go to Jerusalem to worship," he says, "I'm going to set up altars, Dan and Beersheba, so that the people can go and worship there." Why? It wasn't because God told him to do that. It wasn't because that was God's will. It was for convenience. And isn't that another reason why people will choose a place to worship, will choose a format for worship? Oh, it's just more convenient for me. Instead of saying, what is the way God wants me to worship? That's where I want to be found. And again, how many churches are there in the United States of America, in the world, where the worship is not governed by what saith the Lord how we should worship, but it is, well, you know, what are people going to want to hear about? And what are people going to want to experience and see and be a part of when it comes to worship? Dear brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, may it never be true of us that our imagination, our desires, no matter how sincere they might be for worship, direct the worship of God. May it always be that we go back to the Word of God and say, how is it that the Word of God would have us to worship, both in our attitudes and in the actual activities of worship? Because what God desires is worshiping how God desires you to worship. Let me say that again. What God desires is worshiping how God desires you to worship. It's a matter of obedience. God, in verse 8, if you notice this, he says, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. God doesn't say, well, you know, I can see how they could have gotten to that place. I never really gave them any rules. Never really gave them any directions. No, he says, I commanded them this specific way. They took a left turn somewhere, and they went out of the way. It's a matter of obedience. What was it that God despised about their worship? A couple things briefly. They were worshiping the Lord with images. Now, they did profess, at least claim to some extent, to be worshiping the Lord. You may say, well, they're not worshiping God. And that's, to some extent, that's true. But Aaron says in verse 5, tomorrow shall be a feast to Jehovah. So they think they're kind of keeping this whole idea of worshiping the Lord in there, but they're worshiping with images. Does that remind you of anything God said? And when God gave them the Ten Commandments, this wasn't like a new revelation. God's always despised worshiping him with images. But also, they were not really, in a sense, worshiping the Lord at all. It was interesting. They say, these are your gods, O Israel. One of the fundamental beliefs is that there is one God. It's monotheistic. This is what set Judaism and the people of God in the Old Testament apart from every other religion in their day and age. It wasn't, these are your gods, O Israel. The gods, those are the gods of Egypt, where there were a polytheistic bunch. But with the Jews, it was monotheistic. And so when it says, these are your gods, it's like, this is not Jehovah. No matter what name they give, this is not Jehovah. And the Lord even says in verse 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And God's saying, they're not worshipping me. They're not worshipping me. They're worshipping it. And they're sacrificing to it. No matter what label they put on, you know, the worshipers of God church. Doesn't matter if you're not what label you give it. If you're not worshiping God, it's not a worshiping of God church. They might have claimed to have been worshiping God, but they were not. My dear friend, let me ask you, do you know what the Word of God says about worship? Have you ever thought about this? That this may be a very, very significant question to ask. That it might be something God really cares about. Might be something that God looks down upon people who might even profess to worship him and say, I'm not happy with that. That is disobedience. Well, I would charge you and encourage you, look to the Word of God. What does the Word of God have to say about worship? And make sure you're in a church that, though no church is perfect, is attempting to carry out what God has said in his Word. But also we see they did not allow their theology to inform their worship, did they? Is God visible? Even the littlest kids, right? They learn, we cannot see God. He doesn't have a body like men, right? In the catechism, right? But they're reducing him to this visual being, this calf. Is God infinite? Yes. Then he can't be contained in this statue, this image. Is God transcendent? Meaning, is he beyond our comprehension? Is he other? Well, then you can't reduce them to something that's created. What they had been taught about God was not informing their worship. Is God a God of order? Is he a righteous God? Well, then the activities of their worship, when it descended into chaos, and when it was filled with probably sexually immoral activities, that's not the God that had been revealed to them. That was not the God they had been taught about. And may it be also said of us that our accurate theology informs our worship. What we think about God matters. It affects our worship. It affects the God that we approach in worship, and it affects the way that we worship, or it should. And this is one of the benefits of, again, I'll give a plug for the Sunday school series, the Behold Your God series. We're never going to worship God properly if we don't understand who God is. Do you seek a place to worship that indicates that you are on God's side? I want to be in the place where God is worshiped in a way that is in accordance with his word, because I want to be on his side. I don't want to be found in a place where everybody's not on his side and worship's not being carried out in a way that's glorifying to him. So that's what we see here. Fourthly, being on the Lord's side means worshiping God and worshiping him properly. But fifthly, being on the Lord's side means praying for God's people and God's glory. Praying for God's people and God's glory. We see this in the next verses, verses 11 through 13 in Exodus chapter 32. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have promised, I will give it to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Now, there's a lot that could be thought about and wrestled with this idea that God was professing to or claiming that he was thinking about destroying Israel. But what I want to focus on at this point is this. One of the most basic ways that you can demonstrate that you are on the Lord's side is by praying for the people of God. Because if you are on the side of those who are on God's side, then you're on God's side. Moses cared about the people of God. And think about what had just happened. God had said, I'm going to destroy them and I'll make of you a great nation. Most of us would be like, okay, that's a pretty good deal. Right? I mean, Lord, I can kind of see why you might destroy them. They're not really good people, I agree. It would almost be like walking into a meeting where you thought your competitor was going to get promoted, and he's like, well, I'm going to demote him and promote you. Okay, sure. But that's not Moses' attitude, is it? Moses is like, let's put the brakes on this, Lord. Let's put a hard stop on this. Moses cared about God's people. And he cared about God's people more than himself, we could say. But if you're on the Lord's side also, you will care about God's glory. This is something that consumed you. And this is the interweaving. What was Moses concerned about? The people of God or the glory of God? It's the same thing. It's the same thing. There's no difference. Because Moses knew, and this is why he speaks about, Lord, the Egyptians will say this about you. And it's not going to look well on you, Lord. If your people, they have your name on them, they get destroyed. And what about the promises you made? Are you a faithful God or not? Are you a God who keeps your promises or not? So, Lord, you're going to destroy them? These are promises you made. You said to them, I will. You swore by your own self. The people of God and the glory of God are intertwined. And Moses knew, if God's going to be glorified, his people have to be blessed. Moses cared about God's glory and how this all would reflect upon God's reputation. And this is why he prayed for the people of God. And this is an interesting litmus test, we could say. How many Unbelievers are out there praying for the spiritual prosperity of the people of God. How many unbelievers are out there praying for the spiritual prosperity of the people of God? Now, if I just said, how many unbelievers are out there praying, there's a lot. But praying for this, the spiritual prosperity of the people of God, that probably, and almost all of them, is completely foreign. When I say foreign, I mean they haven't even thought about praying for that. Because they're not on God's side. They're not chiefly concerned with the glory of God. They really don't care about the glory of God. And so they don't really care about the success and the prosperity of the people of God. Let me ask you, what really weighs on your heart? When Moses prayed this to God, this is something he was urgently bringing before God. Like, Lord, how can you do this? Look at what's going to happen. Look at how it's going to reflect upon you. What really weighs on your heart when you go to prayer? Is it ever that God isn't being glorified in his people as he ought to be? We need to remember, on top of the disobedience in worship, in verse 25, we read this. We'll skip ahead now to verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, that's the ESV translation there, I'll come back to that. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, right? In other words, forgetting the disobedience in worship, the way the Israelites were acting, when Moses and Joshua came down, what did they see? They saw chaos. They saw confusion. I mean, it was out of control. In the New King James Version, it says they were unrestrained. In the NIV, it's translated, they were running wild. The New American Standard says they were out of control. I mean, right, these words, if I, out of context of a sermon, used this, you'd say, I probably walked into a pre-kindergarten class where there's one teacher and 40 kids and she didn't know what to do. And it's just crazy. You walk in and it's like out of control. This was the people of God in Israel. And Moses must have, what is going on here? He and Joshua come down. You can just imagine him standing there like, what is happening? How could this even come about? They're broken loose. They're unrestrained. They're running wild. They're out of control. Is this glorifying to God? And does it weigh on our heart when we see similar things in the Church of Jesus Christ at large? This is what I mean. We can hear about, well, I've heard about these crazy churches out there. You know what happens in them? You want to stay away from them. But does it grieve our hearts? That we're sad that under the name and the guise of the worship of God that happens and that occurs. And we plead with the Lord, not just, well, keep us from that, but Lord, work in that situation. Reform them, regenerate them, bring about a change so that your name is glorified where your name is listed. Or even in our own midst, it might not be crazy, as it were, and people breaking loose and running wild and out of control, but whenever there's anything in the worship of God that is dishonoring to God, does it weigh in our hearts? Lord, please change this. Because we know God's glory is bound up in it. What is the character and the content of your prayers? Moses was praying for the people of God and the glory of God. And this isn't the only thing. I'm not saying that Moses only ever prayed only for that. But let me ask you, what is the main content and character of your prayers? Is it self-centered? Give me this, give me that, do this for me. Bring this into my life. Hope, Lord, cause this to happen, right? It's all about me. As if God's glory is bound up with my prosperity and my happiness. Or do you pray more for blood family than spiritual family? And I'm trying to put my finger here on something that might get, right? Right? Oh, well, I pray for other people. But you're praying for blood family. Well, your mom, your dad, your kids, right? And it's not necessarily because they're Christians, it's just because they're blood family. And again, that's not wrong, and it's not wrong to pray for yourself. But does this dominate your prayers? These are the things that really weigh on you. These are the things that really keep you awake at night, that you really bring to the Lord when you can't sleep at night. And that's all you pray about. Here are some tips for praying for the people of God and demonstrating that you're on God's side by praying for the people of God and His glory. Pray through the church directory. A new one just came out. This is a plug for the church directory. I think it's on the table outside. You bring it, you pray through it. You'll be forced to say, well, I don't really know so-and-so too well. Let me go talk to them on Sunday and find out about them, right? You pray for people. You come to the corporate prayer meeting. How about this? You participate in corporate times of fasting and prayer. And listen, when we come together, there's many things we could pray about, but we're praying chiefly for the glory of God among His people. And that might be bringing people into the church by saving them, or for the health and spiritual prosperity of His people. What about prayer partners? You're praying right there with another Christian. Right? Being on the Lord's side means praying for God's people and glory. Next, being on the Lord's side means being a person of God's word. Being a person of God's word. Follow with me as I read verses 14 through 16. And the Lord relented, Exodus chapter 2, verse 14. And the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. What can we say about Moses? Well, at a time when the people weren't thinking about God's word at all, Moses was listening to, hearing, and even physically carrying around God's word. He was a man of the word. The people weren't discussing it. The people weren't seeking it. The people weren't meditating upon it. They weren't considering it. And that's one of the main reasons they ended up not being on God's side. There's definitely a correlation there. My dear friend, you hear a lot and you listen to a lot, I'm sure. And maybe you even carry around a lot. But is it God's word? Of everything that you have listened to and meditated on, discussed, sought, considered this past week, how much of it was God's word? And I thought, even carrying it around, right? Here Moses is carrying the Ten Commandments, right? The law. Even carrying it around and, you know, having it in places that are accessible to us. It might not be literally, physically carrying it around, but do any of you have a Bible in your glove compartment? You know, that type of thing that's, or maybe you have a verse in the kitchen, in front of the sink. Or maybe at the office, you have a Bible or you have a verse or something. Or maybe on your nightstand, right? I mean, it's where you are. The Word of God is where you are. Moses was with the Word of God. The Word of God was with Moses. In other words, you didn't have to go far when you found Moses to find the Word of God. And is that true of us? Is it permeating your life to the extent that it seems inseparable from you? I did an exercise. I figured I knew what I was going to find when I did this. But I Googled Moses. Step two, I clicked on images. And what, like 80% of the images are what? Moses holding the Ten Commandments. That's what he's known for. I mean, that's, right? You think of Moses. Now, we don't know what Moses looked for. And all the pictures were all over the place, right? Every single one had a beard, I think, though. Who knows if that's true? But it's Moses carrying the Ten Commandments. It's like, you can't disconnect him. And could that be true? Could that be said of us? You can't disconnect Amos from the Word of God. You can't disconnect so-and-so from the Word of God. And in that, in your mind, it's like, when they're given the eulogy, it's so-and-so in the Bible. That's the, if you Googled so-and-so, you'd have to have the Bible in the picture with them. Would a picture encapsulating you and your life have you holding the Bible? Being on the Lord's side means being a person of God's word. It also means hating sin. Being on God's side means hating sin. Follow with me as I read verses 17 through 24. 17 through 24. Exodus chapter 32. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he, that is Moses, said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any of you who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Okay. Moses was angry. In verse 19, it says, his anger burned hot. Maybe he even had a red face. I mean, people in that part of the world, right, they're not as pale as I am. Right? When I get a red face, you can see it. It's very red. But maybe his face was glowing, as it were, for a different reason. You know the story of Moses' face coming down from the mountain, it glowed? Maybe it was glowing red because of his anger. Moses was not a happy camper. And Aaron knew this. Aaron knew this. In verse 22, you get the sense, he's like, oh boy, Moses is not somebody you want to mess with right now. Right? He could just, looking at Moses, this guy is hot. And you get the sense that he's like, okay, I got to find some way out of this. Let me come up with this crazy story to somehow avert Moses' anger. Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot." The way Moses spoke, the way his face looked, Aaron knew this is not time to joke around with Moses. He was angry. But of course, when we look at Moses' anger, you might be tempted to say, wow, I thought a Christian is supposed to be calm and controlled and peaceful and right things like this. Let's not forget the fact that God is described in verse 10. He describes himself as having the same type of anger. In verse 10, God says, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them." Moses is being very godlike right now. This is terrible what's going on. This is not something that somebody should have looked at and said, well, I've seen worse. It's not a big deal. You know, I'm sure it'll pass. God's a forgiving God. You know, he loves everybody. No. Moses is angry when he sees this. This is disgraceful. He was being godlike. Let me ask you this question. What gets you really angry? I had the opportunity to teach on this story to a group of school-age children a couple weeks ago. And I asked the young kids this question, right? They were about probably Adele, James, Lincoln Marcus's age as that group, right? And all, you know, they all had these things. My brother hit me. My sister took my toys. You know, these things like this, right? And it's very telling because they're very honest and transparent. And I ask a question in a sermon, and there's probably some of you who are like, I'm going to be a little bit more guarded in how I respond. But let's be honest. We would probably respond the same way. It's when I didn't get the promotion. It's when my parents did this for my sibling in the will and they didn't do it for me. It's when my political opponent or the political party that I don't like, they got their way in that election. It's that coach or that teacher, they marginalized my child. Things like this, right? It all revolves around me. So it might not be your toy. It might not be that your sibling smacked you. But it's still you. And if you're honest, if I'm honest, probably the things that get us most upset are those things when it affects us and has nothing to do with God. That's not Moses. Moses wasn't saying here, oh man, I mean, I'm going to go down in the polls. God's going to replace me. I'm supposed to be the leader, and look what happened. That's not what he's thinking. It's not about him. It's the people. It's God's glory. It's God's honor. It's sin. That's why Moses is angry. It had nothing to do with him and how people were maybe mistreating him. It was the way people were treating God. Being on the Lord's side means hating sin. Next, being on the Lord's side means taking action against sin. Verse 27 through 29. Follow with me as I read Exodus 32, verses 27 through 29. And he that is Moses said to them, that is said to the Levites who had gathered around him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord." Think about this, right? This is what Moses is saying. They come back. There's blood on the swords. "Today you've been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Moses sees all that's going on. Moses hates the sin, but he doesn't stand still and just walk away. He decides to take action against it. And almost certainly what's going on here is that, remember, Israel's big. Moses comes down off the mountain. It's not like all 1 million people could see Moses. So probably there's still a lot of this revelry, dancing, sinful behavior going on. And what Moses sends out the Levites to do is to interrupt this with judgment, to put an end to the sin. For the sinful activity was still ongoing in the camp. And what I want to point out here is this. What Moses was doing, this goes beyond hating evil. It wasn't as though Moses said, "Well, I hate evil inside, but I'm not going to actually take any activity or engage in anything outside of myself to stop it." It goes beyond not participating in it. Moses could have said, "You know what? I wasn't part of it. I'm just going to watch. I'm done," right? I don't have any blood on my hands, so to speak, of the guilt. And it goes beyond distancing yourself from it. And there's a lot of Christians, this is what we're comfortable with, and we leave it right here. I hate it, so to speak. I'm not going to participate in it, and I'm going to distance myself from it. And that's good. But being on the Lord's side also involves taking action against it because we want it to stop. Sometimes maybe even using a sword, like the sword of the Spirit, right? Now, what do I mean by taking action against it? For those of you who know the Bible, you know it has nothing even close to getting a real sword and using it in the streets. You know better than that. But it might be this. In your interactions with somebody, calling sin what it is and telling them that is sin. And calling them out when they engage in the sinful activity. Calling them to repent of that sinful activity. You don't want to see them continuing in it. You want to see that sinful activity stop. James chapter 5, 19 and 20. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." It involves bringing them back. Going to them, interacting with them, engaging them. You want to see them leave that sinful activity and walk on the path of righteousness. Maybe doing something about it means praying that it would stop. Praying that God would arrest them in their ways, would bring the sinful activity to a close. And maybe there are certain other measures you can take. And this is just one example that came to my mind very briefly. How about giving money to or volunteering at a crisis pregnancy center? Right? Oh, abortion, it's so evil, and all these things. What about doing something about it? Like giving your money to it, or volunteering at a crisis pregnancy center. And that's just one example. You can think about all the sins in the world, all the sins in our nation, and you could probably come up with other examples of things that we could practically engage in. And I'm not saying that every single time there's a clear path to take, But are we even thinking along these lines? Because Moses makes it very clear to the Levites, this is going to bestow a blessing on you. This is going to bestow a blessing on you. The fact that you helped take action against the sin to put a stop to it. Being on the Lord's side means taking action against sin. And then lastly, being on the Lord's side means selflessly sacrificing yourself for God's people and God's glory. Being on the Lord's side means selflessly sacrificing yourself for God's people and God's glory. Follow with me as I read verses 31 through 33. Exodus chapter 32. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Do you grasp what Moses is saying here? It's mind-boggling what he's proposing to God. I almost don't want to believe that he actually said these words. He says in verse 32, essentially, "Lord, forgive their sin. But if not, if you're not going to forgive their sin, here's another option. Blot me out of your book." What's he talking about? He's probably referring to something called the Book of Life that's found in the Bible. Whether it's a real book or it's God's way of describing an actual record that he has of the people who are his, I'm not going to say. But suffice it to say, God has a record. These are my people. And it's a clear record. It's an unchanging record. You could say it's written down in a book. And it's only those people who are going to go to heaven. It's only those people who will experience eternal bliss, who will experience God's smile for all eternity. And if your name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will be destroyed. And you will suffer God's wrath for all eternity. And it's a frightening, horrible, terrible picture if your name is not written in the Book of Life. And Moses here, as he sees the predicament of the people of God, as he sees the tragedy that will befall them because God's wrath is abiding upon them, he says, "Lord, please forgive their sin. Please pardon their sin." Why? So that they don't have to suffer under your wrath. But then, because he cares so much about the people of God, he cares so much about the glory of God, he says, "Lord, if you're not going to forgive their sin," he essentially says, "punish me instead. Take my name. Take my name out of the book so that their names can stay, and I'll absorb the punishment. I will receive the punishment." This is what in my understanding, this is what he appears to be saying. It's so radical, I question it even as I read it. Like, how could somebody actually say this? And I'm not going to dive into necessarily everything except this. Moses was willing to sacrifice for the people of God. That's on the face of it. That's like at least the one thing that you can say. Moses was willing to sacrifice for the people of God and the glory of God. Let me ask you, are you more concerned for God's glory than you are for your own comfort? If so, what are you doing for the spiritual good of the people of God? How are you sacrificing yourself for the people of God? These people who God loves, he set his name upon, how are you sacrificing for their good and God's glory? Are you providing hospitality to encourage people? That takes sacrifice. It takes time and effort. You're being hospitable to them. Are you issuing a loving rebuke? That's hard to do. That takes sacrifice. Are you asking caring questions? Engaging in real conversation with people, that's a sacrifice. Are you participating here again? Another plug, I can't help myself. Are you participating in prayer partners? That's hard. It's a night out of your week. It's a night out of your month. You got to go. You got to meet somebody. Or maybe you're coming here. It's a sacrifice. Yes. Are you sacrificing for the people of God? Are you willing? Here's other examples of sacrifice. Are you willing to be an officer? Our deacons don't get paid monetarily. They receive a reward, trust me. It's a reward that can't be sensed or with physical senses. Are you willing to be an officer that you're going to give yourself for the people of God? You're going to sacrifice for the glory of God. Are you willing to even do something like play the piano and worship? Right? It's easy. Let me just sit there and sing. Let me just sit there and receive. No, I'm willing to play the piano to promote the worship of God. That's sacrifice. And you might be thinking in your mind, oh, well, these aren't like great and grand sacrifices. Okay, but they're sacrifices. What are you sacrificing for the spiritual good of the people of God? Because some of you would do anything for your kids. But what do you do for the people of God? I mean, you would do anything for your kids. Christian or not Christian. But what would you do for the people of God? You would do anything to maintain your lifestyle. You would do anything to keep your job. But what do you sacrifice for God's people and God's glory? Being on the Lord's side means selflessly sacrificing yourself for God's people and God's glory. And that's what Moses provides a great example of in this passage. Now, we mentioned, as we bring the sermon to a close, that Moses seemed willing to do something which boggles my mind, seems incomprehensible. That someone could say to God, essentially, I'll go to hell for your people. That's what Moses was saying. I will go to hell for your people. If it means your glory will be promoted, if it means the people of God will be saved and preserved, I will go to hell. Now, the problem is, Moses wasn't even able to do that. Moses is a sinner himself. Right? Truth be told, God would have said to Moses, listen, Moses, you've been saved. You've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb who's going to be coming. But you're a sinner, Moses. You can't pay for anybody else's sin as a sinner yourself. So it wasn't even possible. It was a grand proclamation, but it wasn't even possible. But it was possible for somebody, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where we want to take a minute to think about how radical. There was a man who walked this earth, who, because he loved the people of God so much, because he loved the glory of God, said, I will go to hell so that your people can be saved. I will go to hell so that your glory can be promoted. I will suffer your wrath so that your people can be saved. That's what Jesus Christ did. That's what happened on the cross. It was the only way. Jesus said, if this is the only way for it to happen, I will do it. And the difference between Moses and Jesus is that Jesus was perfect. He didn't have to pay for his own sin. He could be the sacrifice for the people without having to pay for his own sin. What Moses was suggesting was a substitutionary atonement, essentially. Let me take their place. I suffer your wrath, they get eternal blessing. I die, as it were, in their place. I suffer the curse, so they can receive a blessing and they can enjoy the blessing. But the real atonement for sin was of God's people was made when Jesus Christ took their place when he died on the cross. And what I can say for those of you who are covered by the blood of the Lamb, it's when Jesus took your place. Because your name was the name that was going to be blotted out of the book. Your name was the one that was in jeopardy of suffering under God's eternal wrath. And Jesus stepped in and said, I will suffer for them. Let me bear your wrath in their place. And we see this described in such vivid words and language in Isaiah's famous chapter 53, the gospel according to Isaiah, referring, prophesying of the Lamb of God to come. He poured out his soul to death. He bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. He was stricken for the transgression of God's people. He experienced anguish of soul. Why? Why was it that Jesus Christ experienced anguish of soul? Well, it's because the Lord crushed him. The Lord put him to grief. The Lord made his soul an offering for sin. And why did Jesus do this? Because he cared about God's glory. And he cared about the people of God. And those of us who are Christians, we should meditate upon this and praise the Lord that there was somebody who stood in the gap for us and absorbed the wrath of God for us, because we were no different than the Israelites. Our worship was far astray. We were worshiping according to the dictates of our own conscience. We were worshiping things that weren't God. We didn't hate sin. We were lovers of ourselves. We were selfish, praying for anything under the sun except God's glory. And so many other things that we studied today. We were no different from the Israelites, and here we are. We're not destroyed. Praise be to God for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on our behalf. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our great God in heaven, Lord, we want to be on your side, and we thank you that you have made a way for people to be on your side by sending your Son. And we pray that you would be pleased to cause those of us who have been covered by his blood, for whom atonement has been made, that you would enable us to bear the marks of those who are on your side, that even those things that we have studied this month in two separate sermons, that they would be true of us. And we do ask that for those who here are yet not on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are indeed his enemies, who are opposed to him, Lord, may they see in the Lord Jesus Christ such a sufficient Savior, one who reconciles enemies to God, reconciled God to his enemies through his death. And we pray that you would bring many here to be those who are numbered among those who are on your side, that they would leave the world's side, leave the side of sin and Satan, leave their own side, and come to be on your side. Lord, that you would constrain them by your love, that you would cause them to joyfully enlist in your service. Lord, we know that it's only by your grace divine that this can happen. And we thank you for the grace that you poured out upon so many of us. And we ask that you would once again pour out your grace upon those who are not yet yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.